Well, that last song is going to kind of fit real good with what's going on in the text that we're going to look at today. So I'm going to have you turn to your Bibles to Matthew 21, and we're going to look at a passage here, a story. You know what I like about stories in the Bible is that we can get to know what his disciples wrote for us as they were led by the Holy Spirit. In this particular passage in Matthew 21, we're going to look at 1 through 11. So if you don't mind standing with me, if you don't have a Bible, there should be some around here. I don't know if there's some of those in front there. Some of the text might be small, so you may need a magnifying lens. But I'm going to read to you what it says. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what happened that day on Palm Sunday, that passage known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. It says like this in Matthew's gospel, verse 1 of chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place, what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And that's kind of the passage that lets us know about Palm Sunday. When they talk about cutting down branches, they were cutting down palm branches. Of course, it's the Middle East. It's like California. There's a lot of palm trees. Right? And so they did that. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So let's go ahead and pray for the sermon this morning, and let's dig into this in a minute. Let's see what we can find here this morning that'll bless our time together and our understanding about who this is, the question they ask. Father, thank you again for this time in your word. Our prayer is that you will open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears to hear and see and understand what happened that day and why it's important, why it matters, and why it's such a great blessing for not just those of us here this morning, but for everyone since that has come to know Christ as their Savior and as Lord of their life. Just bless our time, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit be the teacher today. And we just thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So I'm going to focus on those last couple verses that we saw there in verse 10 and 11, and kind of begin with what was asked then that hopefully we might ask that same question now ourselves. You know, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, by the way, for the last time, and that whole city was stirred up. Now remember, keep in mind, that this is right before Passover, and of course there were pilgrims that came from all over the Roman world to celebrate this feast. Well-known feast of the Jews, Passover. So there were millions of people in Jerusalem. Not saying that there were millions of people in this particular entry, or this parade, if you would, but there were many people there. And they're asking each other as Jesus comes in, as they're singing praises to him, "Hosanna in the highest," "Who is this?" And they say, "Well, it's Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so it's a great question. I think everybody should ask that question. who is Jesus. It's a good way to start a conversation if you want to witness or evangelize. And then don't say a word after you ask the question. To say, who is Jesus to you? And then don't say another word. And you'll be surprised what people say. You'll be surprised of how far from the scriptures their description and or their identification of Jesus is. But the blessing that we have is we have his word to tell us, don't we? We want to know who Jesus is, just got to get into the word, right? I think for me as a pastor, and I think for us as believers as a church, we just stick to what God's word says, and we don't need to add more or take away from. The difficulty is once we understand what the Bible says he is, it forces us to have to make a decision. We cannot ever dive into God's word without having to make some kind of decision, right? We have to make a decision on who he is. And that's the question they asked. And the crowd said that he was Jesus. He was a prophet, right? And he was a prophet. As a matter of fact, he's actually the great prophet that Moses referred to thousands of years earlier in his writings in the Old Testament. And then they also understood that he was from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, he is from Nazareth of Galilee. So they're pretty good at geography. We can admit that, right? They know the geography. They know that he's a prophet. But here's the deal. The answer has a big problem. He's much more than just a prophet, and he's much more than just from Nazareth of Galilee. Who is he? He's the Son of the living God, Peter would say when asked. Jesus asked Peter and his 12 disciples when he sat them down one time to give them and have a conversation with them. He said, hey, who do men say that I am? Oh, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist had his head cut off. So some actually believe that he was John the Baptist reincarnated. That's what was on the streets, the word on the streets. Some believe that he was Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, because Jeremiah, when Israel and Judah was invaded by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah disappears into history with the daughters of Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. There were no surviving males, so the Jewish law required that the heirs then be the next in line, which were daughters. And then he just disappears from history. So this great myth and mystery about, well, maybe he's Jeremiah who's come again. By the way, the temple was destroyed there by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem, and it is believed that he took all of the furniture, like the Ark of the Covenant and the candlestick and the table of showbread. And this is way more beyond the movie with who's the movie with Indiana Jones. It's kind of like that, and people don't know what happened to all that stuff. Some of it was carried away into Babylon. So they're asking, is it Jeremiah? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elias? Because we know that Elijah was taken into heaven in a chariot of fire, didn't die. So, and we know that the Bible talks about that one day he'll return before the Messiah comes. So they have all these ideas, but the question is, who is Jesus? He's more than a prophet, and he's more than a guy from Galilee. He's the Son of the living God, and he's from, what's his address? Where does he really come from? From heaven. He was sent by the Father. So they don't have the right information. They don't have enough information. But we do. And the problem here also is he's much, much more than we could ever imagine. See, we have our own perspective of who Jesus is. Let's admit it. Right? They didn't understand because they were spiritually blind. Spiritually blind because their leaders, who should have taught them from the Old Testament correctly, were corrupt. They were more interested in their franchise and their brand, if you will, They were more interested in fleecing the flock. That's why Jesus, when he went into the temple, he overthrew the money changers' tables. They're using the house of God, which should have been a house of prayer. They were using it for their own benefit and profit. And Jesus went in and overturned the tables and said, this is a house of worship. This is a house of prayer. See, they didn't really know who God the Father, Jehovah, was either, or neither did they consider him or respect him or revere him. Or honor him. They had their own agenda. Don't we have our own agendas? Don't we have, and don't we want of our leaders what we want for our benefit? And they want for theirs? So they didn't understand the magnitude of who this man was. You know, when you want something so bad, you could be blinded by that desire. When you have expectations and desires that are so strong, those expectations and desires will deceive you because you want something so bad. And this man who appears is the one who had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. This man who shows up, though, that day, isn't the one that was programmed to come on his first coming. He was the Jesus they didn't expect. He was the Jesus they never really knew. He was the Jesus, ultimately, when he didn't give them what they wanted, that they would reject and crucify him. How can you go from praising him in the streets of Jerusalem to crucifying him 3 days later? Because he didn't give you what you wanted. He wasn't the cosmic butler that you expected to come whooshing in and serving you and giving you everything you wanted. I want mine medium rare, right? Make sure to put a cherry on top of that Shirley Temple when you come and serve me, Lord. That's what happened. He wasn't the one they expected. Jesus, first and foremost, he comes from this insignificant town where a lot of people would say when they heard about him, well, what good has come out of Nazareth? They didn't have any prophets ever in their history from Nazareth, so who's this? So we discover here then that as he approached Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, that in spite of the fact that they didn't know who he was, he knew who they were. Isn't that interesting? As we approach, as we come to the parade, if you will, to this procession receiving Jesus on his triumphal entry, they didn't know who he was, or they had expectations of who he might be and what they wanted out of him, but he knew who they were, and he understood perfectly the condition of their hearts. That's what I want you to see this morning. He understood perfectly their spiritual blindness and their spiritual bankruptcy. They thought he could meet their needs. What are their needs? Well, I can tell you, first of all, they found themselves under heavy Roman oppression. They were burdened with heavy taxes. Just get a little feel for it today, right? There's a little something I saw on Instagram where a young man started a job, first time, 18 years old. His parents are recording him opening his first check. And when he opens it, he's all happy and, wow, man, this is great. And then he looks and he goes, what's this? And he sees how diminished the check is because of all of what? The taxes and Medicare and this and that. And you're like, so imagine the Romans could care less about whether or not you got your full check. They taxed Israel so heavily in every way. And guess what? They were also cruel. They had a cruel penalties and laws that were unjust that favored them. And the worst of the cases was that they occupied Israel. They were occupiers. So they had all these burdens on their shoulders, right? And Jesus knew about those things. That's what I want you to know this morning. First, let's understand. He understood their plight. He understands. Well, let's kind of jump a little bit into the 21st century. He understands ours. Just so we can connect. He knows who we are, even though we may ask this morning, who is he? Right? He knows the condition of our hearts, and he knows our financial burdens, our social injustices. He knows it all. Well, of course he's coming to make it right. Of course he's coming to unburden this yoke, this heavy yoke from Rome. Of course he's our Messiah, and he's going to usher in this utopian kingdom. Woo! Praise the name of Jesus. You guys see how this is set up? And why their motives are different than what they understood when they praised him. Right? See, they desired a king. They desired a conqueror. They desired a general and a warrior who would remove the Romans. But that's not who came in. Think about it for a second. The time's right. They had 3 years of ministry from Jesus to understand his power, to understand that he could raise the dead like he did Lazarus, that he could heal the sick, that he could feed the multitudes. On one occasion when he fed the multitudes, you know, remember the story of the fishes and the bread? They actually, after that event, tried to force him to be king. They're thinking, man, this is great. We'll never have to be worried about what we eat again. We got this wonderful opportunity for Jesus to line our kitchen cabinets and our, we didn't have refrigerators, but at least we can say that in our context today. We could always have food in our house. If you go over to Stater Brothers and get those ribeyes, they're like about $14 a pound. Everybody likes a good ribeye, right? Just the problem is everybody can't afford them. But what if you didn't have to pay for them? What if someone provided them for you? I would want that person to become my king also. And that's what they try to do with Jesus. They try to force him to be king. He left and went into the wilderness. So they had heard about his teachings and how his teaching was with authority so different and in contrast to their own leaders. Yeah, you talk about going to college and not getting your money's worth. They were being robbed in their education. The leaders of that time should have known who Jesus was because they have this. But they didn't want to. You know, after all, he hadn't been here in a while. I mean, Jesus is coming, and hey, Jesus said, it's okay with me if you stay away long enough so I can set up my own kingdom, so I can set up my own stuff. Right? The leaders were not happy with Jesus, but yet when he comes into the city, he shows up. They ask the question who he is. And the Bible and our passage here in verse number 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. They're talking about Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, that's Israel, behold, your king is coming to you. So what was happening in that moment was prophecy was being fulfilled. Your king is coming to you. Jesus was their king. He's coming to them. And guess what? He's humble. And he's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This verse is so important. It tells us everything because there's symbolism here. See, Jesus and the Lord were in absolute control that day of all the events that were taking place. Every detail of the triumphal entry was planned by the Father. And the time had arrived as scheduled on God's calendar, the Passover, that Paul would later tell us in Corinthians that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And everything is done according to the scriptures. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords arrives, as it says here. What do? They took their cloaks off and they put it on the donkey. And then later they took these branches, which is customary for that nation, their tradition. And they would wave them in praise to the one coming in. And here comes their king. Except there's only one problem. He's on a donkey and not on a black stallion. And that tells us everything. He doesn't come to conquer Rome. He comes to conquer the hearts of sinners. He comes humble. And he's mounted on a donkey. And thank God for our humble king. Right? They had false expectations. They had mistaken ambitions. Their unfulfilled desires because of the burden of Rome. And Jesus chose to ride on a donkey, which always symbolizes humility, which is a great contrast, if we're going to look at the analogy here, of and totally opposite of a conquering king, and yet they praise him because he's worthy of our praise, and they begin to sing out, Hosanna. He does not come riding on a stallion like the conquering generals of that day would after a great victory. He comes riding humbly, and he comes with a message of peace. There's nothing threatening about Jesus on a donkey. Eddie, if you saw me riding in on a donkey coming to church, you might say, is somebody going to need to raise that guy's salary or something? That pastor, he looking poor, weak. Who's he going to knock over on that? They're nothing to do with what their expectations were. I'm asked the question, why? Because the scriptures, for instance, Enoch talks about a day when Jesus comes and he comes with 10,000 of his saints riding behind him to defeat his enemies. Yeah, that's the second coming. That's where they were confused. They didn't understand that there was this huge valley of time over 2,000 years now from his first coming to his second coming. What they saw through the prophets, they didn't see the valley of time. They just saw the coming of the Lord, and then they saw his second coming. And from that, if you look at two mountains, in that perspective, it looked like one coming. And that's why they expected this general, this warrior, to set him free and to set up the kingdom. Because remember, before Jesus ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days with his disciples, and they taught him more, and he taught him more. And he said, okay, I'm going to go, and then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then he rises, and he goes, and he says, hey, the angel says, this same Jesus that you see rose and has ascended into the clouds, he will return in like way, in like manner. And then, but right before that, they said, hey, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Even the disciples couldn't figure it out. They wanted that kingdom now, and it's coming. And I think we're closer to it than ever been with things happening around us. Closer than ever. And guess what? I'm here. No threat. He comes as the Prince of Peace. And how is he going to establish peace with sinners? Because Romans 5 says that when we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. When we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. That's why he comes on a donkey, and that's why he comes humble. That's why he comes full of grace and love and mercy the first time. Because he's going to go to the cross, and he's going to receive on himself the punishment and the condemnation that we rightfully deserve, but it falls on Jesus. And when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the righteousness of Christ is accredited to us, and we walk away free, and we're forgiven. Yeah, your king has come and he's humble riding on a donkey. Yeah, not what I expected. Jesus is never what we expect. When you have a personal relationship with him, he's never what you expect. Even with the pressure and the weight of all your burdens and trials and temptations and difficulties and pain and illness, all of those things would want you to cry out and say, God, save me from this. Deliver me from this. Take this away from me. And he will say, no, because I want you not to look at the circumstances. I don't want you to look at your situation. I want you to look at me. I want you to have a relationship with me. I am the answer you're looking for. If he went through suffering and he's the King of Kings, why would we think it'd be any different for us to suffer for his namesake and for the kingdom that we belong to, the kingdom of heaven? Because we live in a world of evil. We're going to suffer persecution. We're going to go through difficulties. But I can promise you this, you will never be alone. If you walk with him, he will be with you even unto the end of this age, he said to his disciples. Man, you talk about a great message. He came on a donkey because that's the only way he could have arrived and us not be completely wiped out. Had he come the first time for judgment, well, we wouldn't even have been born. He would have put an end to everything then and there. So, yeah, Hosanna, they cried out. You know what Hosanna means? Because that's what they sang, and that's what they, how they praised him. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is him that comes in the name of the Lord. And he did come in the name of the Lord because the Father, Jehovah, his heavenly Father, sent him on our behalf. He arrived and he, on schedule, his Outlook calendar was perfect. It said 3 o'clock, and there he was on a cross that day, Passover. Passover was a figure, according to what we've been looking in Hebrews and talking about for so long now. Passover was a type. It was a shadow of what Jesus would be or fulfill in his own body. No longer lambs and goats and heifers, but now it was the body of Jesus that would hang on that cross one time for all and one time forever. Sufficient was his sacrifice that the Father accepted it. And we need nothing else to be saved except Jesus. We don't have enough money to pay for our salvation. We can't earn it. We're not good enough. I can take all of what we've been talking about in Hebrews and reduce it and say, he's good enough. So, there he is on a donkey. Hosanna means, Lord, save now. It's out of Psalm 118:25. That's where they're quoting from. So not only the Zechariah talks about their king coming on a donkey, riding and sitting on a donkey, humble, right? The beast of burden. Isn't it interesting that it was on a beast of burden that Jesus rode? That he would then become the beast of burden of our sins? Talk about a picture. On him would fall the weight of all our sins. He's sitting on that type of animal. So the symbolism is just unbelievable. It's like God knows what he's doing, practically. Saying that is almost sacrilegious. He's on a beast of burden because he's going to become one. And that's why he came the first time. Every sin, every evil, every transgression, iniquities, every evil thought, everything we've ever done to offend him, fall on Christ. And as Romans 8 says, for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, there is no longer any condemnation. We are free of guilt. Not even one. Nobody can bring up your past. Because the one who could and do something about it, like in other words, the one who could actually reward you for your sins, in other words, give you what you deserve, didn't, but rather took it on himself. Isn't that wonderful? We have a wonderful gospel. That's why it's called good news. And this story breaks it down. So let me finish by saying this. They cried out, Lord, save us now. Oh, could you know me, I like to use synonymous expressions to describe something. I want to make sure you understand. It was like they're saying, liberate us now, rescue us now, help us now, give us the victory now. And he said, I am, because I'm headed to the cross. You just don't know that yet. I am going to give you liberty. I am going to free you from your sins. So here he comes. His purpose was not to conquer Rome. His purpose was not to overthrow Rome, but rather his purpose was to conquer the hearts of sinful men and women, boys and girls. And his power was demonstrated when he went into the grave and resurrected. And that way we know that he has power over sin, our greatest enemy. He came to save. That's what he came to do. So no nationalistic aspirations, no military interventions, no political priorities, no economic intentions or utopian projects, no social agendas, no coronation with a jeweled crown made of gold, just a crown of thorns and suffering. Oh, he got a crown, but one of thorns. You know why there are thorns in this world? Because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Told them that because of their disobedience and their lack of faith and not trusting in God's word and listening to our enemy, our adversary, and believing him and acting up on his words, he said he was going to curse this universe, and he did, because that's why there's thorns. And he takes the curse and he plants it, is planted on his head. And it hurt, I bet. When I step on a Lego, I can barely stand. I fall like a big, huge, gigantic Hulk. Imagine all that he suffered for our sake. So, what did he come for? Came to save. He came to deliver us from our sins. A couple of other things I'll say and we'll close. I can't help but have to mention this, that at this particular time, he receives the praise. I want you to notice that. As he's riding into Jerusalem, he accepts the praise, and he rightfully deserves him, doesn't he? He is king. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He's decisive. He's deliberate, right? He doesn't go in like afraid. He's not like, oh my God. He doesn't, like, oh my God, OMG. I'm going to suffer. He's the only man who ever knew how his ending would be and when. And he goes voluntarily. It's like he says, here, cuff me. Take me into your kangaroo courts. Find me guilty when I'm totally innocent. Go ahead and let Barabbas go. He's guilty. Let the guilty one go for the innocent one. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he doesn't hesitate. He goes decisively. He goes with determination, but he goes with love, also motivated by this plan that him and the Father had established before the foundation of the earth, according to Revelation. Right? No one's forcing him, but guess what he's doing by accepting the praise? He's forcing the issue now. He's going to force the leaders to act upon him. Even though he's in full control, he's never been more kingly than he was at this moment. And God's plan is for Jesus to go and openly receive the praises in the city. Because remember how many times Jesus would tell people that he healed, don't tell anyone. Remember how many times he would heal people and they go screaming, oh, I've been healed. Keep it down, keep it down. Why? Because it wasn't the moment for them to provoke the evil hearts of the leaders who were plotting to kill him. But now is the moment. So he allows it and he receives the praise. Even in that context, it's amazing that the evil of men, God is so powerful and sovereign and in control that he uses their evil to accomplish his purposes, which was to be sent to the cross. And that's the greatest blessing that has ever been given to the mankind. He takes the greatest evil, and out of the acts of evil men, the greatest good came out of it. Because all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. God enters into every situation. He enters into all of our circumstances, and he can turn them around for good because that's who he is. And that's what happened that day. He is in absolute control. In spite of the fact that they're plotting to kill him, he publicly receives this adoration, and that forced their hands, and God's will is accomplished. Don't ever doubt, if your life is committed to Christ, that there's anything outside of his will, and it'll all work for him and for you. I don't know what you're going through. I'm going through different things. You're going through different things. Sarah's going through different things. But all these things, he just weaves a tapestry that leads to something beautiful in the end, even though during the time of our suffering we don't like it so much. God is good, and he walks into Jerusalem, rides into Jerusalem, and he receives the praises of these people, and he is getting what he rightfully deserves as our Lord and Savior, and it's a precursor to the day when he returns the second time, and we'll hear his praises then. We'll be with him. These that rejected him will recognize it also, according to Zechariah. They will behold the one in whom they pierced, and they will have a national revival at the second coming of Christ as his feet hits the Mount of Olives, and there will be the entrance of this millennial kingdom. And I think it's soon. Amen? But we have a picture here of how it's going to happen. They will also be praises, because this is the law of double fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah, it was fulfilled kind of the first time. And it will be fulfilled again completely when he comes again. So, I hope you guys have a wonderful Passion Week. Understanding your king who came motivated by love. He reduced himself, left heaven, took on upon himself a tent of human flesh, became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's why he was here. Fulfills it, and we're the greater blessed people if we have said yes to the cross of Christ. And that's my prayer. If you have never done that, that you do it now. You've never known and you want to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, which is the reason he came. Right there where you're sitting, he's speaking to your heart. I don't need to see it. You can say yes to Christ. You can receive him as your Lord and Savior, and he'll take you. He will never reject anyone who comes to him genuinely. And the rest of us, we can kind of shake off, if we had kind of maybe let that beautiful decision we made for him kind of like go by the wayside, we can say, I'm recommitting myself, especially this week. It's only a daily walk anyway, one day at a time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you because you, Father, have accomplished something that's beyond our imagination, beyond what we could ever think or design or plan. You stepped into this world that was lost and condemned eternally, and you gave this world hope through your Son, Jesus Christ. Came to pay the penalty of our sins and to take upon himself your wrath, the condemnation we rightfully deserved. But now, because of faith, when we believe in what he did for us, his righteousness is credited to our account, and we are right with you. I like to say, Lord, as you know, we're all right with you. And that's what matters, and that's what this is about. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for such an amazing story. Sometimes it seems too true to be true, but in this case, because it's from you, it is. And we know the truth will set us free. Help us to be free, Lord. Ignoring the objections and the rejection of the world, thank you, Father, because of the help of the Holy Spirit, we're able to say yes. And we do so, and that's our prayer, Lord. Bless our week as we continue to consider and contemplate this path to the cross, and ultimately what we'll celebrate next Sunday is your resurrection. And we just give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.